Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
God said, I'm going to send my son to correct and to make things right. And the Bible says that he was punished for our sins. He didn't just die. He was brutalized. He was pummeled. He was beaten to shreds. The Bible says that when they whipped him with 39 lashes, stripes came across his body, that pieces of his flesh were broken, were taken off of him. That when the devil had the opportunity to kill him, he didn't just kill him, he crucified him. The worst kind of death that was possible at that time. It was the death that was reserved for the worst kind of people. Criminals were crucified. The worst kind of criminals. It wasn't just a person that was dying. The world at the time saw Jesus as the worst person on earth because only the worst kind of people went to the cross. But in reality, they didn't realize that when he went to the cross, he wasn't going on behalf of himself. He was going on behalf of us. The worst kind of sin, the worst kind of committed acts that went against God. Jesus took it all on himself. He didn't complain. He didn't try to negotiate. He didn't compromise. He didn't care if he didn't look good. He put his entire ego, his reputation on the line and said, I'm going to take the fall. Some of you don't even like people taking credit for something you do at school or at work. But Jesus said, not only am I not going to take, he said, I'm going to take the sins of the world and put it on myself. And everybody's going to blame me and look at me like I'm the one who's guilty. When in actuality, I'm the innocent one and the guilty are crucifying the innocent. But he did all of this because he understood we would never be able to pay for our sins. We would never be able to make ourselves right with God. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how righteous you think you can try to live, no matter how moral you think you can try to live your life, you try to live your best, you're still going to mess up. We are guilty. He was innocent, but he took our fall. He made us right with God. If you're excited about that, you see, when we talk about loving God, see, when you hear about the story of the gospel, it's supposed to move you to something. Salvation is not the end. It's a means to an end. You know, the Bible says you need to work out your salvation. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's with an awe and a wonder and an understanding that what was given to me, this thing called salvation, it's so precious. It's so precious. It costs so much that if I'm carrying something that is expensive, I need to guard it with my life. The blood of Jesus was the most precious, most expensive thing ever. And the Bible says you were purchased with that blood. Your salvation is the foundation of your eternal life. And it's just the beginning. It's not the end. Your salvation is a means to an end. Why? Because when you're saved, you're not just saved to be saved, but you're saved to save. When you're healed, you're not just healed to be healed. You're healed to be to heal someone else. You're not just delivered to be delivered, but you're delivered to become a deliverer for someone else. Your salvation is a means to an end. You're working out your salvation. And the reality is, those who believe in their salvation has a new way of living. There's a new lifestyle that they take up. They live consciously aware of their good news, that I was wrong and God made me right, that I was guilty and God made me innocent, that I was dead and God brought me back to life. Is anybody excited about that? I was alienated from the life of God and God brought me back to him. I was exiled from his presence, but now he brought me back home. Anybody excited about the good news? There was no cure for sin, but Jesus became our remedy. And all the Bible says we do is believe, have faith, put our trust and our reliance on that, and then that trust becomes our way of life. Trust is a way to live, church. It's not just something you do from time to time. As a believer, your life is built on trust. So when I hear people tell me I don't trust people, you're not a believer. You can't be a Christian and not trust. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to be the one who has the most hope in this world than anybody else. You're supposed to have hope that the worst sinner can change their life. The most wicked, most evil person with one encounter with Jesus can change. And so as believers, we live from a place of hope, trust. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So if I don't have hope, I can't have faith, because faith is based on hope. The most hopeful, optimistic people in the world should be Christians. If you believe the gospel, that's why any area in your life that you begin to lose hope in, you always should realize you're under the influence of a lie. Because with God, nothing is impossible. So if I'm with God, nothing is impossible. But if I'm with the enemy, he's going to tell me there are some impossibilities. He can't change. She won't change. I can't get free from this. I got to suffer with this sickness all my life. It's in my bloodline. My mom had it. My grandmother had it. So I got to have it too. You begin to evaluate a life according to impossibilities, according to your history. But when you step out of your history and step into God's new reality in Christ, all things are passed away. Come on, all things have become new. You are a new creation, which means that where there were limitations, there are now unlimitations. Hallelujah. Tell somebody, say, I'm unlimited. Hallelujah. Tell somebody else, say, I am under an unlimited heaven. Hallelujah. There are unlimited possibilities for you, church. So if we talk about heaven on earth, you're talking about a reality that's greater than this one. You can have your seats. You see, when the gospel becomes something you really live from, this message, this good news, it changes the way you live. You can read the Bible and never believe the gospel. You can read the Old Testament, the New Testament. You can read the lost books of the Bible. You can read the book of Enoch and the book of the Maccabees and all that stuff, and still not find the truth. Because the truth is a person. Not information, a person. That's why Jesus, when he came to earth, he told the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But I am he that they testify of. So you can read the scriptures, love the scriptures, and still never know the truth. Sister Delise came and she prophesied to us. Sister Delise is the most loving person that you can meet. But when she has a word from God, it's like you don't know what to expect. And you know what? When the prophets in the Old Testament, when they came around, you know the question they used to ask? When they saw the prophet Samuel, the prophet Nathan, and these guys come around, the question, Elijah, the prophets, the question people will ask is, do you come in peace? Are you coming in peace? Because when they knew the prophets were coming and they were giving a word from God, you see, when people see prophets today, people get excited because they're expecting a word about money and about a house and a car, right? And so the prophetic has become something that's commercialized. And it's nothing new. We see it in the Old Testament too, where literally kings will pay prophets to give them a word they wanted to hear. And you will see that today. That prophets will tell you, give me a $100 seed and I'll give you a $100 word. Give me a $500 offering, I'll give you a $500 word. Any prophet that expects money for their prophecy are psychics. Any prophetic person, you got to give them money for them to prophesy to you, has carried the spirit of Balaam. And they are operating in the spirit of divination. See, the devil doesn't care about your soul. So he doesn't care to tell you the truth. But when a person knows the truth, who the person is, Jesus, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of who? Jesus. A true prophet doesn't care if you care, doesn't care if you like them or not. Their job is to point you to Jesus. The number one way you know a prophetic person when you see one is that they are pointing you to Christ, not themselves. This is the least gave a word of correction. She's a prophet. That's her office. One of the things we're going to do as we go in for the rest of the year is that I want to actually revive the five-fold ministry. And our understanding of what those titles really mean. I heard we had another person at our last presence night, Dion. He came and he ministered with amazing accuracy. You guys remember that? Prophet Dion at our last presence night. He was blessed by that. Amen. And I literally saw people running back because they were afraid of what he was going to reveal. How do you even know that when God reveals something, he reveals to redeem? God never reveals something about a person just to expose them and to make them look bad. And if you see people that do that, that's not the spirit of Christ. And for some churches, they are afraid of prophets because I've seen bad prophecy. There's bad prophets. And there's bad prophecy. And not all false prophecy means that they say things that are wrong. There are some false prophets that are very accurate. They can tell you your address, they can tell you your birthday, and they don't know you. Just because they are saying the right things doesn't make them true prophets. You see, it's the heart of the prophet that determines whether they're true or false. And if they point you to Christ, you know that that person is operating in the right spirit. Amen. So many of you have a prophetic gift, but I said I want to revive the five. I want you to understand there are so many people calling themselves all types of stuff, apostles and prophets and pastors and all this stuff. You never really hear people call themselves teachers. What happened to the teacher office, right? You got pastor, apostle, and prophet. What about teacher? That's a part of the fivefold. Where are the teachers? Come on. Somebody said right here. You know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says that apostles are first, prophets are second, and teachers are third. 1 Corinthians 13, look at it, verse 29. You can turn to it when you get a chance. Not, is it 13? No, 12. 1 Corinthians 12. That there's a ranking and there's an order in terms of how God wants to build his church. And apostles, prophets, and teachers, our Bible says the first, second, and third, are the three primary offices. Evangelists and pastors come after that. If you read the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, you don't even see a pastor. You don't see pastors in there. You see evangelists, you see apostles, you see prophets. You don't even see a pastor. You know why? Because the Bible talks about how the church in Acts became so much of a community that when they gathered together, they met each other's needs. They didn't need a pastor. They listened to the apostles and the prophets who came and helped build them. But when the people gathered from house to house, they met each other's needs. And the job of a pastor is simply to provide care, nurture, It's supposed to help guard you from the attacks of the enemy. But ultimately, what you need to realize is that the greatest strength of the church is going to come from our unity. He's given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? The Bible says, for the equipping or the perfecting of the saints. So the only reason why God gave us the gifts of apostles and prophets and pastors like me is that we will help build you up to the point where you don't need us. One of my greatest delights is in, as a teacher primarily, is that I love to teach people to the point where I'm increasingly unnecessary. Meaning, if I teach you what 2 + 2 is, you no longer need to ask me how to solve 2 + 2. What we see in church is that people will hear sermon after 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 sermon, and then go through storms in life and still go back to the teacher and ask, how do I solve this problem, when the pastor spent sermon after sermon after sermon teaching you how to solve that problem. But there has been this deception, if you will, where, and you're not to blame for it, the Catholic Church historically is to blame for it, where they disempowered, they created this thing called, there's a laity and there's a clergy. The clergy are the people who wear the collars, and we up here, and you're the lady, you're the people who watch us do ministry. That was never Jesus' intention. His intention was that we, who are called and appointed to serve him at birth, we are the ones who God says, I'm going to use you to now bring others into their calling and destinies in me, so that we will build them up and to the point where we all are strong and fully mature in Christ. So now there is this unconscious thought that I don't have to pray as much as pastor. I don't have to read the word as much as our leaders, because they're going to come and bring a word. I don't have to fast like pastor fast, because he's a professional. No, Muslims don't think like that. Buddhists don't think like that. They empower one another to do the work. So what I want to do is I want to challenge our church to begin to roll up our sleeves, and we're going to get busy. Why? The Lord gave me a word to tell the church to get ready to change the world. Get ready to change the world. God says he's going to move you out of a state of surviving to a state of thriving. You're going to begin to thrive in life. God says, I'm raising up winners, not losers. How do you even know God wants you to win in life? He wants your life to be attractive. He wants you so blessed that when people see you, they have no choice but to serve the God you serve. Heaven needs you blessed. Do you know that blessing was the primary tool God said he was going to change the world with? He told Abraham, he said, Abraham, leave your father's house, who was the father of our faith. He said, Abraham, leave your father's house, leave your family, and come. I'm going to show you a land. And he says, and I'm going to bless you, and all the nations will be blessed because of you. Galatians 3 then tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Which means that when God told Abraham that I'm calling you out of the world system, I'm calling you out from your father's house, I'm calling you out of what you're used to, your comfort zone, and I'm going to make you my prophet, I'm going to make you mine, your family are going to be my people, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you to the point where nations will see the blessing on you and come to seek out the God you're serving. So Abraham grew up in a land called Ur, the Bible says, where they worshipped multiple gods. He came from a country where God worship or worship divinity or divine worship was not foreign to him. But he didn't know the God of Elohim or El Shaddai or the names of God that we find in the scriptures. The Jews who came out of Abraham. He didn't know that God. So that God appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, leave those gods alone and come and follow me. And I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to bless you. Somebody say, God bless me. See, when you get serious about living for God, blessing is not something that you have to contend for. It becomes a part of your life. It's your lifestyle. Not only are you blessed, but you bless others in the process. One of your greatest joys are going to be in blessing people. It's so much a part of your DNA. You can't help it. So one of the ways you know a person is really born again is that they become serious about blessing. How many of you get to see miracles on a week-to-week basis? Raise your hands. Miracles happen to you on a week-to-week basis. Week-to-week. How many of you are not sure if you get to see a miracle? Are miracles a day-to-day activity in your life, or week-to-week, or maybe month-to-month? How many people get saved that they can see a miracle a month, maybe? You believe you see a miracle month-to-month? Come on. It's not a trick question. I'm asking this because miracles are your daily bread. You know, one of the reasons why you don't get to see miracles is because you're not putting yourself in a position where miracles are required. You see, we run from impossibilities. Christ said, no, with me all things are possible. So I actually want you to look at the impossibilities of life and believe me to do what only I can do. That's when you see miracles. The church is miracle-less because we design our church to become so predictable and so controllable in our own strength that it does not require God. The Bible says in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Isaiah 61, he said, God anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You see, the anointing came upon him for a purpose. He wasn't just anointed just to look good and to take selfies. He was anointed to change people's lives. He was anointed to set people free. So God will dispense the measure of anointing on us at the rate that we're willing to go into a world that's broken, that's hurting and dying, and fix it. I remember I was praying for a healing anointing one time. By 18 or 17, I was asking God, I was reading the Gospels, and I had this great hunger in me to see healing, because when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's all you see, right? You just see healing after healing, miracle after miracle, and I'm saying there's no way that if I'm reading this book, and God, you said that this is the book that I'm supposed to live from, and you know, your word is truth, and everything else is a lie, so there's no way that this book has one reality and my life has another one. Because either I'm supposed to be living this thing out or I'm wasting my time. Either this is a fantasy, either this is a fairy tale, or this is real life. And it can happen. So I remember I was praying and I was asking God, give me a healing anointing. Lord, I want to heal the sick. I want to lay hands on the sick. I want to lay hands on the crippled and they walk. I want to lay hands on the blind and they see. I want to lay hands on the deaf and they begin to hear. I want to lay hands on cancer and cancer leaves people's body. I want to lay hands on people who have palsy and who have a mental disorder. And when I pray for them, that they'll come back to their senses. Those are the stuff I was praying, right? So I was praying in my room for probably a month, every day just praying, God, use me to heal people. Then one day I got mad. I heard about somebody who was around me that got sick, and I think something bad happened to them. And I said, Lord, what happened to the healing anointing that I'm asking for? When are you going to give me this healing anointing? God said to me, how would you know if you never prayed for anyone? See, the whole time I'm in my room, there's no sick people there. I'm asking God, use me to heal. God said, when are you going to start praying for people? Hello. So I was thinking maybe when the healing anointing came, Jesus would come into my room and say, now you're anointed to heal. Or I thought maybe my hands would start glowing like Bruce Leroy or something. And I don't know, now I got the glow. No. You see, God already gave us permission to heal the sick. So when I asked for it, my next logical step should have been to go and actually lay hands on the sick and pray for them. And guess what happened when I started praying for people? The first time, nothing happened. Second time, nothing happened that I was aware of. But the more people I prayed for, the more healings I began to see. See, how Jesus changed the world, and I'm just giving you guys an introduction, I'm not really going to go in depth because we're almost out of time. But like I said, it's impossible to read the Bible and not have an appetite to see our world change. Impossible. All throughout scriptures, you see the promises of how God sends us to go into the world, right? Let's just read a few of them, right? Let's read them together so we can be on the same page. Let's look at Matthew 28. We're going to go on an express train. Matthew 28, verse 18 says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them, talking about his disciples, saying, all authority, somebody say authority, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all people? Of all nations. We kind of read that verse and we just said, well, God is going to make disciples of people. But Jesus originally stated that we're going to actually disciple entire nations, which means that nations are going to come under the lordship and the authority of Jesus. Yes, we make disciples personally in the process. You are a disciple, and we are called to make disciples. But the intention of Jesus is that nations will one day be discipled. And there are nations that are being discipled right now. You know how a nation becomes discipled? That a person who's in authority, a person who's in government, a person who has influence in that nation is in a position where they can actually establish rules and policies that reflect the nature of the kingdom of God. How nations can be discipled is that it's not that everybody in that nation might serve God, but it's just that the person who's at the top has the ability to influence everybody else at the bottom. You know, like Jay-Z can influence an entire generation. You remember back then when Jay-Z started wearing fitted hats, and an entire generation of kids started wearing fitted hats. Then he switched it up and started wearing button-ups. Then the entire generation followed him and started wearing button-up shirts. You remember that? In the 90s and the 2000s? Why? Because Jay-Z was in a position to disciple nations. Why? Because of the influence he gained through his music. Do you know why when Jesus was tempted by the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says that he showed Jesus all the nations and said, I'll give you these if you worship me. The devil wasn't lying. He couldn't lie in the presence of truth. So when he said that, he was telling the truth. I can give you all these nations. Because at that moment, when Jesus came to the earth, the devil was the god of the world. And he could choose who he would give influence to. There's some people in power in places in the world that it's the devil who gave him that power. Don't get it twisted. But they're only in that place because there hasn't been any Davids who has risen up to challenge the Goliath and bring him down. And a new king, a new influential leader can step up in that place and begin to dictate. We've let things slide like TV and entertainment and business. You know, for years, Christians thought they didn't know if it was okay to be in business. Business. We thought that was secular and what we do in church is sacred. If we're going to see a reformation, we got to erase this secular sacred thing. Anything you do as a Christian is sacred. Anything you do is holy because Christ is in you. And Christ wants to lead you and bring you into places in this world to have impact and have influence and have transformation. So when Sister Pretty says, I'm going into entertainment and I'm going to be an actress, know that it's not just to act. It's to have influence, to be salt and light in the world. Come on. God needs salt everywhere, not just in the building of the church. He needs salt, and he needs the light to go into places, especially where it's dark. Hallelujah. See, I'm telling you to wake up because we are afraid to go into the dark. We'll be in the nightlight. We're the people God needs to go into secular world and to bring transformation there. The church has been hiding in the church, hiding in the four walls. And the world is getting increasingly dark. And instead of getting a passion to go back out there and change it, we're praying for Jesus to come back, to rapture us because of how dark the times are getting. Let me blow your mind. I'm going to just jump out and say this. Jesus is not coming back because of how dark the world is getting. If that was the case, he would have came back already. We had the dark ages when? In the 1600s or something like that? If darkness was the indication that it was time for Christ to come back, he would have came. It's not the darkness that he's going to come back for. He's coming back for a church that's mature. You know, when people start going through stuff and we see somebody, like something bad goes wrong, and we're like, Lord God, come now. Well, I understand the sentiment. That's not a cue for him to come back. Revelation 19:7. Let me read this and we're going to wrap up somewhere around here. Revelation 19:7. Watch this. The return of Christ has nothing to do with how dark or evil the world is going to get. Revelation 19:7. I don't have it, so just turn, pull it up for me. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself what? Ready. This is a verse that's speaking about the future, a future reality that's waiting to happen. And the Bible says that the marriage of the Lamb, which is what the Bible calls the consummation or the unification of Christ and his church, that when Christ comes back, the Bible describes his return as a marriage. Do you guys know that? That Ephesians 5 talks about how the church is the bride of Christ, right? And he's the bridegroom. So that there's a parable, for example, that talks about the five virgins, foolish, and five wise virgins, Matthew 25, and it talks about how the bridegroom was coming, and there were five who were prepared and five who were unprepared. Five made themselves ready. The five others were not ready when he came, okay? The essence of that is the fact that when Christ comes back, which he is, he's coming back, but he's not coming back because of the problems in the world. He's not waiting for that. He's actually waiting for the church to become ready for his return. So he has not come back yet because we're not ready. He's waiting on us, and we're waiting on him. But he's waiting for us. Because there are some promises he made that he's not going to break until we step into our authority. He's not coming back. Until we start healing the sick and casting out devils at the rate that he did, he's not coming back. As a matter of fact, he said we're going to do greater works. So until greater works start happening in the church, he's not coming back. He's waiting for a mature church. And a mature church is going to be Jesus on earth. A mature church will be Christ to people. When people see you, Adrian, they're supposed to see Christ. When they see you, Ebony, you're Jesus to the person that you work with. Your students, you're Jesus to them. We're saying, hey, we're asking for Jesus to do something in their lives. No. Jesus said, I'm waiting for you to do something in their lives that look like me. Because you're the Christ, they're going to see. I'm the head, you're the body. You're connected to me. So you need to start seeing yourself like me. And until you see yourself like Christ, you will never do the works he did. You see that? The reason why we don't see breakthrough when we heal is because we're praying, but we don't believe they'll get healed. Because we don't know who we are. I'm trying to be like Christ. No. You don't have to try to be like him. You are like him. So do the works I did. You are Christ to someone next to you. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? Christian, little Christ. That's what it means. The same spirit that was in Jesus is the same spirit that's in you. The Holy Spirit. If you have been born again, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same spirit that gave life to Jesus, the same spirit that anointed Jesus to do the works he did, is the same spirit that's given to you. Didn't he say that? He said, it's better that I leave. Because when I leave, then I'll send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. The truth is a person. But the Holy Spirit guides you into a lifestyle that looks just like Jesus. You will have the same love as Jesus had, the same grace as Jesus had, the same power that Jesus had. And notice, the Bible says even Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in favor. So you're growing up in this. So Paul said, I'm laboring to see Christ formed in you. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. The hope of glory is not the return of Christ. The hope of glory is Christ in you. Creation isn't waiting for the return of Christ. They saw him already. Creation is waiting for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. They saw the Son of God already. Now they want to see the sons. The sons. When are we sons? Now are we sons of God. Now are we sons of God. We're waiting for something to happen that's already happened. Shadamaya. Who am I preaching to in here? See, how we're going to change the world is going to start by identifying with who you are in Christ. He's given you authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now I send you. John 20, 21, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You know that you have the same mandate that was on Jesus' life. The same assignment is on your life. So Mark 16, Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. In my name, they shall heal the sick. In my name, they will touch deadly things and then not harm them. Why? Because you're operating in the spirit of Christ. You're walking in Christ-likeness. So Jesus isn't waiting. He's not looking at how dark the times get. We're looking at how dark the times get. And the more we look at it is the more dark the times are going to get. And the more oppression is going to come on you. The more persecution is going to come on you. See, all persecution is doing is getting you fired up to get you to do the works that you're supposed to do in the first place. I told Jesus a long time, say, I know persecution comes to get us ready. But if I can get myself ready, I won't need persecution. So I said, Lord, I want to be ready. I don't want you to make me ready. I want to get ready. I don't know if you want to be persecuted. I don't want persecution to come to America. It's coming if we don't wake up. And all persecution is going to do is wake you up to do the works. That's what happened in the book of Acts. Persecuted came and the church went out all around their cities and began to preach the gospel and began to lay hands on people. And the supernatural power of God began to multiply and break out in cities until that city was transformed by the power of God. The Roman Empire collapsed because of the church who went out outside of their four walls and began to bring heaven to people, began to bring people the good news about what Jesus did and began to invite people into that love, into that reality, into his goodness and say, listen, you still got time to repent and God loves you despite of your sin. And you may not believe that right now, but let me just show you as a token or a souvenir of my kingdom what he wants to do for you. Give me that broken leg. Let me heal you. Oh yeah, your husband is on drugs. He's addicted to alcohol. Let me pray for him and watch him get set free. See, that's the mentality you have. The Bible says you are an ambassador of the kingdom of God. So while you're here to bring heaven wherever you go. You're not waiting for Superman to come. You're the one, Neo. You're the one. You're the one. And if you take your calling seriously, if you take the destiny call serious, if you realize that what you have been invited to, this life, to become a joint heir of Christ, to be one who walks like Jesus, to be Jesus on earth. I'll end with this verse, Ephesians chapter 4, which is where I started. And I'm giving you all these verses because I want you to go back home and I want you to look through them. We're living in a time and culture where people are pushing hard against what we stand for as believers. That if you say you're a Christian, they automatically look at you as an extremist. They classify you like a terrorist or something because they don't know your stance. They don't know if you're for them or against them. Jesus was a friend of sinners. I realize if I'm going to be like Jesus, I got to learn to be a friend of sinners too. Not what religious people tell me. Religious people will tell you, stay away from sinners. No, Jesus got around them. But he didn't get around them to do what they were doing. He got around them to bring heaven to them. To invite them into the reality he knew. To bring the Holy Spirit to them and to transform their lives. If your friends can't hang out with you and they can't change because of you, then you need to change the way you live. Because when they get around you, something should rub off on them. All my friends either got closer to me or they moved away. Either they wanted to walk with God with me or they didn't want to walk with God. And that's their decision. But my life was not wrapped up in compromise to accommodate them. I'm not accommodating their presence. They're going to accommodate mine. Why? Because the presence that I carry, the supernatural, fiery presence of God, the Spirit of God that's in me, I'm not compromising that. Your consecration will change people more than your compromise. You get closer to God and watch people change. It's all. I stop looking at what people are doing wrong. I don't focus on what's going wrong. God, this church is going to grow. This church is going to explode. I'm not looking at who's not here, who is. The Bible says God prunes. He prunes his vines to make room for more to come. To make room for fruitfulness, sometimes God has to pull back the vine, cut off some branches so that more fruit can come. See, marketing or promoting doesn't make churches grow. God's timing does. You sow, you water, God gives the increase. I don't determine when it rains. All I do is I sow. I sow. You sow seeds, and when it's time to rain, it'll grow. Amen? You simply do what you're called to do. Do what you're called to do. Harvest time is coming. That's why we're getting ready to change the world. Amen? All right, let's go. Ephesians 4, we're done. Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, verse 13. Keep playing, man. Go back to 12. Give me a different translation, if you can. Something like the NLT. Now watch this. Remember I said, Christ is not coming back because of how dark the world is getting. He's getting back. He's coming back to a church who's ready, a bride that's ready. Look at what the Bible says. There, I guess we go to 11. I started here. Look at this. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and teachers. Like I said, maybe in the summertime, we're going to spend some time breaking down what each of those dimensions are, because you are one of those five things. Your calling is wrapped up in one of these five things. You may be apostolic, you may be prophetic, you may be evangelistic primarily, you might be pastoral, you might be a teacher. One of your destiny, your calling is a part of one of those things. Because all the fivefold people do, leaders do, is they activate you in your gifts. You get around an apostle, you start operating apostolically. You get around an evangelist, you start operating that way, all right? We're going to break all that stuff down so you know what it means by function. Verse 12. Now look what he says they're set to do. Their responsibility, my responsibility, is to equip God's people, that's you, to do his work and build up who? The church, okay? Not to change the world so much, but to build up the church. When the church is built up, the body of Christ, look what happens, verse 13. Their responsibility is to equip God's people. Thank you. Verse 13, look at what the Bible says. This will continue until, everybody say until. So it didn't stop yet. It's still happening. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be what? Mature in the Lord, measuring up. I love that part. Measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Hallelujah. Do you see this? The destiny of God for his people is that they will measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ, which means Jesus was not the exception. He was the norm. He was the standard. We read the Bible and we say, oh, Jesus, and we fantasize about what he did. And Jesus is saying, no, the same works I do, you're supposed to be doing. Oh, I feel the glory rising in me now. That doesn't excite you. I don't know what else. It will. The same glory, church, that Jesus himself functioned in, we're called to function in that same glory. Hallelujah. I don't know if you know anybody that's sick around you that needs deliverance, but Jesus is saying today, I'm raising you up to be me to them. And if you're going to cry to me about why I'm not doing anything, are you going to figure it out now, or when you go to heaven, you're going to realize, I gave you the authority and the anointing to do it for me. You are my hands. You are my feet. You are my mouth. If you don't do it, no one will. The Holy Spirit needs a body. Just like demons need a body to work on in the world, the Holy Spirit needs a body to work through. who's going to make themselves open, make themselves the vessel, who's going to give themselves over to the things of God and help bring deliverance and healing for the captives. Who's going to be the one to say, Lord, here am I, send me. I'm making myself available. Use me. And this is not a call to leave your job and come into ministry. That means you're bringing the kingdom and your job is your ministry. If you're in school, your school is your pulpit. If you play sports, the field, the court, that's your pulpit. If you're acting, the stage is your pulpit. Are you getting this? Not everybody's going to be up here. But the work of ministry, the bulk of ministry is going to happen out there. Come on. So God is transferring the power from the pulpit to the pews. From the ordained to the ordinary. Everybody is called to do the work of ministry. Glory to God. That's the type of church we're raising up. A people who will know their God and do great exploits. A church that will become mature. You see, it requires a responsibility to steward my anointing. A responsibility to get in the Word and to spend time in prayer. Because I understand that God wants to use me to change the nations around me. To disciple nations. To bring my family to Christ. To bring my mother to Christ. To see my neighbors and those in my community come to know Jesus. It's going to happen through me. I don't have to say come to church because I am the church. Come on. Hope something got stirred up in you. Let's all stand. We're going to pray into this. Can we pray into this together, church? Can we pray this together? I want you to pray.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.